Oh, my Floridian friends, how are you? It is so good to see you. If we've not had a chance to interact before, my name is Brad, and I get to come hang out with this awesome community about every 3 to 4 months or so. And I remember the last time I was here, it was in May, and I remember it very clearly because it was traumatic. It was during love bug season. Yeah. I was still like recovering from that, and then I came back, and all of a sudden it's happening again. I pulled out my phone and Googled it, and I said, no way, there's 2 seasons for this? Man, oh man. Well, it has already been a memorable weekend for me for all of the right reasons, because I've got actually 4 kids, and my oldest 3 have gotten to travel with me before when I've done speaking engagements. But my little guy, who is 4 years old, has never been with me before. And so on Thursday afternoon, I got to go to his preschool, surprise him to let him know we are going to Orlando and we are gonna go to Legoland. And so his birthday is actually this Wednesday. So this was a birthday trip for him. And so it's just one of those weekends thus far that as a dad, you just don't forget. So it's been really meaningful being with my little guy, Zyler. It is always meaningful being with you, and it's always an incredible opportunity and joy to open up the scriptures together and delve into what God has for us today. So I am thrilled to be kind of laying a foundation today for the book of Acts. So Don kicked off the series last week, looking specifically at the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. If you are not here and you have not watched or listened to that teaching yet, would highly recommend you doing so. Very, very significant. Well, what I have been asked to do today is to look at Acts chapter 1 and particularly the first 8 verses. Because last week, Don talked about the Holy Spirit. Next week, John is going to talk about when the disciples received the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And so I'm going to lay a kind of a foundation or a context for Acts. And what's really cool is that Luke has actually provided a template for the entire book in the first 8 verses. And my hope for us today, that there is going to be a number of pieces we're going to look at that you are familiar with. It's not going to be brand new, but then we're going to add some other pieces together. And as we cover a bunch of ground, we're going to see how these things connect and what is in store for us as a community as we engage the book of Acts. So does that sound like a good plan? That's good because that is the plan, all right? There is no plan B. So here we go. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, in my former book, Theophilus. Now he says former book. Now when you open up the New Testament, we have 4 biographies on the life of Jesus. We call them Gospels, and they're arranged Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the reason why they're arranged this way is because Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what we call the synoptics, and this word means to see together. The material is very, very similar. And then we have the Gospel of John, which you, by the way, understand this relationship because between Matthew and John, you spent, what, 10 years going through these two? You've been at him for a while, which is awesome. And so you know that John is 90% new material. Now, this is helpful to know, but where it can be a bit misleading is when you add in the book of Acts. Because when you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, what most people don't know is that Luke and Acts are actually 2 volumes of 1 unified work. And actually, from a chronology perspective, Mark is probably written first, then Luke and Acts, Matthew, and then John. But when Luke starts off and he says, in my former book, he's talking about his biography that he wrote on the life of Jesus. And then Luke goes on and says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now, that's kind of an interesting word to use. And when he's talking about began, he is saying, listen, in the book I wrote called Luke, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do, and therefore, by implication and extension, Acts is what Jesus is going to continue to do. Now, when we normally talk about the book of Acts, we talk about it in terms of the Acts of the Apostles. It is more accurate to say the Acts of Jesus and the Spirit. How is Jesus going to continue the work that Luke started to talk about in the gospel? Is it's going to be through the power of the Holy Spirit. And as Don talked last week, Jesus said to the disciples, like, it is better for you if I go, because if I go, then the Holy Spirit can come. And it is going to be through the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is going to continue his work in the book of Acts. And so Luke continues by giving us what's going to unfold, and this is going to unfold over the course of 31 years. That's the span that the book of Acts covers. And it is written by a guy by the name of Luke. Now, Don mentioned this last week, but Luke is a doctor. Okay, we get that in the letters of Colossians and Philemon. And this is helpful to know because Luke is into the details, which is really good if a doctor is into the details, right? Is it the right arm or the left arm we're doing surgery on today? And so Luke is very detail-oriented. He is a Gentile, which is a really cool perspective to get because the majority of the Bible is written by Jews. And then the other thing we get in the book of Acts, which is so cool, is that Luke, who is recounting these stories, is recounting the details, and then all of a sudden he goes into we mode. We boarded the ship. We went to the city. And what you'll find out is Luke is actually a traveling companion with the Apostle Paul on some of his journeys. So he's not just recounting stories, he's recounting stories that he was a part of. Really, really, really cool. So he goes on from there and he says, all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So Jesus rises from the dead, spends 40 days with his disciples, and there is just one subject matter. It is the kingdom of God. Now, what I want to do is recap for us what the kingdom of God was all about. And we're going to do so by looking back into Matthew, where you spent nearly a year and a half, and 50 times alone, the kingdom is referenced in the Gospel of Matthew. And it is first proclaimed on the lips of John the Baptist. So in Matthew chapter 3, John comes on the scene and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Now, this phrase has come near means it has arrived. Now, it has not arrived in its fullness, but it has begun arriving. And then we find out that John is put into prison in Matthew 4, and right on the heels of John being put into prison, Jesus has a proclamation, and lo and behold, it is verbatim to what John the Baptist has been saying. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Now, if you were to look up the phrase kingdom of heaven in the Old Testament, you would not find it. This language wasn't solidified until the intertestamental period. From the time after the Old Testament ended and the New Testament began, kingdom of heaven has a formalized term among the rabbis. But the foundation, if you will, for the idea of the kingdom is in the Hebrew scriptures. In fact, it's all over the place. But there is one place in particular that's really helpful to us as we quickly distill what the kingdom of God is all about. Clearly, it was important to Jesus. He spent 40 more days talking to his disciples about it. So here is the idea. This is from Psalm 115, verse 16. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to humankind. Now, the idea of the highest heavens here, another way we would say it, is heaven. So heaven belongs to the Lord. The psalmist here is talking about realms, or you could say kingdoms. Now, Dallas Willard, in his brilliant work, Divine Conspiracy, defined kingdom this way. He said, kingdom is the range of your effective will, which is the idea that within your kingdom or within your realm, you have influence, and what you want to have happen happens because it falls within your kingdom. So heaven is this realm where things are as God intends it to be. God's will, God's way, it happens perfectly in heaven. But then the writer goes on and says, but the earth he has given to humankind, which is the writer's way of saying, yeah, but earth functions a little bit differently. And we would say, no doubt, Sherlock. So the question is, why does earth not function like heaven? And the answer is what we see in the first few pages of our Bible. That in Genesis 1 and 2, God has created this amazing, beautiful world. And in Genesis chapter 2, in having a conversation with Adam, God says to Adam, listen, out of all the trees in the garden, there is one tree I need you to stay away from. It is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and if you eat of it, you will surely die. Which was God's way of introducing the idea that if Adam takes from the tree, that is disobedience, the word we call is sin, and that if sin enters in, death comes with it, because sin and death, they are linked together. And we all know what happens in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve take from the tree, and the goodness of God's creation is shattered. And now there is brokenness and pain and chaos and death. Things that were not supposed to be part of God's world, but they entered into the created order. And it is why the writer will say the highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to humankind. And so when this unfolds in Genesis chapter 3, what we see on the heels of that is that God puts a plan in place to restore everything that was lost in the garden. And this restoration project is about God getting his good world back. And they called this idea the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. And so when John comes on the scene and makes this announcement, when he's then put in prison and then Jesus picks up the same message, John's responsibility was to be the forerunner to the Messiah, but it is in the work and the ministry of Jesus Christ that God is getting his good world back. And so when we look at this phrase, kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, by the way, it's synonymous. And the reason why we have the phrase kingdom of heaven showing up in Matthew is because Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience and they didn't say the name of God. They would substitute it. And one of the words they substituted was heaven. And because it's the kingdom of heaven, where they're talking about this realm where things are as God intends it to be, they were perfectly fine saying that in substitution to God. Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, the audience is primarily Gentile, and so they're totally fine using the phrase kingdom of God. And if we had to define it in a very synthesized way, we could say this is what it's all about. It is the rule and the reign of God advancing here on earth, bringing healing and wholeness by pushing out the chaos. And when John shows up and says, it's happening now because of who's coming on my heels, Jesus shows up and says, unprecedented since the fall back in Genesis 3, God is getting his world back and it is happening through me. Can you see how this is a massive proclamation? And then what Jesus does, and it's so unbelievably cool, is that the moment Jesus makes this announcement saying, here's why I'm here and here's what I'm up to, He then starts walking along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and he starts asking people, and they say, come, follow me. And then Jesus starts training these guys, and we call them disciples, because Jesus is asking them, walk after me, watch how I do what I do in word and deed, so that you can partner with God in the restoration project to make things right here on earth. And Jesus goes, and I'm training you in how you are to do that. Now, here's what's so cool, is that in the midst of this training, there is a moment where Jesus goes, hey, I've got a prayer for you. And the prayer goes something like this: Our Father who is in heaven, right? That realm where things are as God intends it to be. God's will, God's way happens in heaven. Our Father who is in heaven, holy be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but I grew up in a tradition said that the whole purpose we are here is to become saved so that we can leave here and go there. The problem is Jesus' entire message is about getting there to come crashing here. Are you getting this? Every single time you pray the Lord's Prayer, that's what you're praying. And any time a rabbi gave a disciple a prayer like that, the understanding was that as a disciple, you're not only praying that prayer to God, that you get to be part of the solution of the prayer you are offering to God. And so Jesus is teaching his disciples on how to live in such a way that the healing and wholeness of God that we experience then works through us as a conduit to influence the rest of the world. And Jesus spends 3.5 years teaching his disciples what the kingdom of God is all about. And as Jesus lives and as he does what he does, he will eventually go to a cross. Why, though, does he have to go to a cross? Because there was a tree in the garden where God said to Adam, if you sin, death will come with it, because sin and death, they are linked. And so God said to Adam, I need you to obey me about a tree. And he did not obey God about a tree, and this was the result. And then on that fateful Friday that we call Good Friday, essentially God said to Jesus, hey, I need you to obey me about a tree. And he obeyed God about a tree. And on Friday, Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. But friends, sin and death, they are linked. Jesus cannot simply die on the cross for the sins of the world. That is insufficient. The cross without the empty tomb is worthless. But 3 days later on Sunday, when Jesus rises from the dead, he validates his sacrifice that was on Friday and conquers death and shatters the link between sin and death. And now we have hope forevermore because the tomb is empty. So if Jesus has done this, if he has conquered sin and death, and what Jesus did on Friday and Sunday was fully sufficient, then the question becomes, why is there still sin and death in our world today? And this is what the disciples were struggling with. Now, you and I are informed readers of the text. We know where the story is going. And as we read through to Revelation, we recognize that everything Jesus did on the cross and the empty tomb was sufficient. He did conquer sin and death and darkness, but it's only going to be at the second coming, at the end of the story, where the fullness of the kingdom is present and this reality is fully known here on earth. And it is because of this lapse that the disciples were struggling, and it's why Luke tells us that after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs. to the world, a dead Messiah is no Messiah at all, but now Jesus is alive, and now he's got to convince them, and so he's going to eat some fish, and he's going to do some other things in order to prove, like, I am back from the dead. And then it says, he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and talked about the kingdom of God. One subject for 40 days. And it's like Jesus going, okay, we had 3.5 years discussing this. All right, here we go, fellas, summer school, right? Let's revisit this. Now, this shouldn't surprise us that they are struggling to understand this, because the way that Luke ends his former book is the story of the road to Emmaus, where the two disciples are walking along and Jesus comes up a bit incognito. They don't know who he is, and they're having this conversation. And they're going, but we had hoped that Jesus was the one. And Jesus goes, well, let me open up the scriptures and let me prove to you why the Messiah had to suffer and die. And so they're wrestling with the implications of all of this. So Jesus has one thing in mind. He wants to talk about the kingdom of God. And then he gives them one command, which is to wait, which is what Don tackled in last week's message. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then we read this. And then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Which is another way of saying, is that second coming right now? And Jesus is like, okay, we just spent 40 days talking about the implications of the kingdom of God. Jesus goes, I didn't tell you that so that at the end of the 40 days you can go, okay, now I understand everything. And Jesus goes, now the second coming is now. Now we're going to make everything right. Jesus goes, I spent 40 more days talking to you about the kingdom of God so that you knew how to live it out right here, right now. And that's why Jesus says, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. He says, you're not worried about the future. Don't worry about the future. Take care of the present, and the future will take care of itself. You have work to do right here, right now. And this is why. It's good. You are a live audience. This is great. And I hear you East and Southwest as well. All right, so here we go. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Oh, this is a very important word. The word witnesses is connected back. By the way, a year ago this weekend, I got to kick off your series on the Gospel of John. And in that teaching, some of you will remember this image. It's one of the coolest images I have ever seen to explain the gospel. Is we talked about how for the gospel writers, and John in particular, it's all about to believe and to bear witness. And the idea here is that in the midst of the darkness and the pain and the brokenness and the death of the world, that in the life and ministry of Jesus, a new reality was breaking forth. That light was shining into the darkness. And that as the good news came forth, followers of Jesus first came to believe, but to believe was only the beginning. It started things off. Friends, in Scripture, salvation is never the end game. It's the beginning. That when you come into relationship with Jesus, now you get to bear witness to the message that has taken over your life and how you are reorienting yourself to this good news. And so you go forth as a witness. But when we hear the word witness, another thing comes to mind. Now, the word witness here in Greek is the word martus. Let me hear you say martus. Martus means witness. But not in the way we often hear the word witness here in our 21st century Western context. If someone were to say witness, one of the things that typically comes to mind is a witness stand, where someone sits there and says, hey, I saw something once, and now I'm giving an accounting of it. Another way the word witness, in a very interesting way, is being used in our world today, is through a very successful Nike ad campaign with none other than LeBron James. Now, when LeBron James was in Cleveland for one of the two stints that he was in Cleveland, in downtown Cleveland, they took out an ad space, which happened to be the width of an entire building, and it says, "We are all witnesses." And the idea behind this is that LeBron, who is this phenom, we have the distinct privilege of being alive to watch him do what he does. That whether you sit in the seats at the gym or whether you are sitting on your couch, we get to passively observe LeBron, and the campaign is, and we get to be a witness to this. Friends, the word witness here in Acts 1:8 has nothing to do with those two ideas. It's not something that you just saw once, and it's not something where you just sit back and observe. Witness is not about passive observation. It's about active participation. That if we had to just even go one step further, we could say this, that it's the ongoing active participation of putting Christ on display through our lives. Friends, how we choose to live our lives matters. How we run our businesses and organizations, it matters. How we treat the other kids at school, it matters. How you tip and interact with your waiter or waitress after the service, it matters. We are the embodiment of the message of Jesus Christ in the world. And Jesus says to them, listen, I want you to believe, yes, but it just doesn't end there. It kicks the journey in gear. Now our responsibility is to bear witness. And if you feel a bit overwhelmed by that identity and responsibility, yep, I'm willing the disciples did as well. And that's precisely why Jesus said, do not leave until you get the Holy Spirit, because on our own, it is insufficient. We have to be powered by the Holy Spirit in order to go forth as witnesses of Jesus Christ. And so this is why Jesus says, wait until the Spirit comes. And then when the Spirit comes, now I want you to go forth. And this is what's so cool about what happens in the rest of Acts, is that Jesus then gives us these locales, if you will, in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now Luke launched off this. Because the way that the book of Acts is designed is that it is designed geographically around these three sets of locations. Here's what I mean. It starts in Jerusalem. Acts 1 through Acts 7 are taking place in Jerusalem. And then you have, let me go back here for a moment. Judea and Samaria is the next grouping. That is Acts 8 to Acts 12. And then to the ends of the earth is Acts 13 to Acts 28. The book of Acts is oriented geographically. Now, it's these expanding circles of influence of the message going forth, and what the book of Acts does is that it follows the trajectory this way. So when you first start off and you're in Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and then the ends of the earth, this direction gets kicked in gear when a guy by the name of Saul gets called on the road to Damascus when he has an interaction with Jesus, and he will become called the Apostle Paul. And so on the road to Damascus, Saul meets Jesus. And then when you have the three missionary journeys that are recorded in the book of Acts, all three journeys go through Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. Two of the journeys also have extensions or include Greece. And then the last part of the book of Acts ends with the Apostle Paul in Rome. And so it's structured geographically. But it's not only just a geographical reality in the book of Acts, it is also a social reality. Here's what I mean by that. When you start off in Jerusalem, the centerpiece of the city of Jerusalem is the temple. And it's not just the centerpiece of Jerusalem, it is the centerpiece of the Jewish faith. Everything is found in the temple, connected to the temple. And here's what's utterly astounding, what you're going to find out here in the book of Acts, is that the followers of Jesus were called to be God's new temple, and they were called to replace, if you will, what was going on at the temple. Now, the temple in the first century is corrupt, and the temple establishment is not going to like the followers of Jesus. And there is going to be enormous tension that happens with the temple establishment and the followers of Jesus. You bump out to the next ring, which is Judea and Samaria. And when you know anything about the first century world, you go, Samaria, who lives there? The most hated group of the Jews, known as the Samaritans. And now the message is going out there, and there is going to be tension. And then when you go to the ends of the earth, you can divide the world at this time into two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. Now, I recently, about 2.5 years ago, moved from West Michigan, where I lived for 16 years, and it is Dutch country. And there was a phrase that went like this, if you ain't much, you ain't Dutch, okay? Or if you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. And the idea was is that you're either Dutch or you're not. For the Jews, it's either you're Jew or you're not. And if you're not Jew, then you're Gentile, because the word Gentile in Hebrew is the word goyim, which also means nations. Now, these two groups could not be more distinct. The Jews were these Torah-keeping, kosher-eating, Sabbath-observing, circumcised-doing followers of God that in the diaspora, which means that the areas where the Jews are outside the land of Israel, that was centered around the synagogue, this is where they were, and this is what they did. The Gentiles, on the other hand, were a little bit different. The Gentiles were in a world where there was a tremendous amount of sexual immorality. There was a ton of drunkenness. They ate meat that was sacrificed to gods and goddesses. They worshiped tons of gods and goddesses because their fundamental position was that the entire world was run by all these different gods and goddesses, and the gods are angry. And so you have to curry their favor, your direction, in order for positive things to happen. And they also worshiped Caesar, who called himself Lord and God, the divine Son of God, who came to bring peace and prosperity on earth. Slightly two different groups of people, would you agree? And as a result of that, there was significant tension between these two groups as well. Now, in addition to those differences that I've just highlighted, let me highlight one additional big distinction for each group. You see, when it came to the Gentiles, they were very suspicious of the Jews and in many ways despised the Jews because, again, their fundamental position was that if anything bad happens, you have angered the gods in some way. So what happens when there is a fire in your city? Or there is an earthquake, which happened all the time in the ancient world, and your city was decimated. The Gentiles would go, "What have we done wrong to anger the gods?" And one of the answers they came up with, it's their fault because they worship one God, and in many ways, because they didn't worship all the gods and goddesses, they were like atheists. And so they were suspicious and angered by the presence of the Jews because they often felt like it was their fault that things were happening. But then the Jews on the other side of the equation said, "You know what the problem is, you Gentiles, is you worship all these gods and goddesses, and you have all of this behavior which is totally against what the one God is all about. And it's a good thing for us because we have to get our lives right. And as we get our lives right, this God is going to work in a powerful way. But in order to do so, we can't associate with you, because if you go back to our scriptures in the Old Testament, you will find out that we went into exile. And a primary reason we went into exile is because we started to worship other gods and goddesses and engaged in wrong sexual behavior because you were the ones who corrupted us." Can you see how there's just a little bit of tension going on here? And then in the book of Acts, as a result of Jesus rising from the dead and what's going to unfold in next week's teaching that John's going to tackle, is an invitation went out to Jews and Gentiles to come be a part of God's family, where, get this, everyone is equal. There are passages that will say there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for Christ is all and is in all. And the invitation was, come be part of God's family. And here was the prerequisite. It was a belief in Jesus. And for the Jews, there were many who loved this message, and there were many who did not like this message because they said, "But wait a minute, we are already God's chosen family." And what the early apostles, who were Jewish themselves, were saying, no, like, this is God's renewed family. And because of what Jesus Christ has done, that is how you enter into God's family. And what they're saying is, by the way, this has always been part of the plan. Because in Genesis chapter 12, God came to a man by the name of Abram, and he said, "I am going to bless you and your descendants, and then the whole world will be blessed through you." What God made a promise was to align himself with the Jews, but then through the Jews, everybody else would be blessed, which would include all of the Gentiles. And what happened is that in the Hebrew scriptures, Israel did not live out their identity and calling, and they got exiled as a result of it. And when Jesus shows up on the scene, and this is so critical to understand, Jesus was a Jew. He came within Judaism to be the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, which was God saying, "I'm going to bless you and your descendants, and the whole world will be blessed through you." How did this all happen? It's Jesus. And so now the invitation is to join. And for many of the Jews and Gentiles, they loved this message. And they said, "We want to be part of God's renewed family." And they came for different backgrounds and different reasons, but they loved this. But then there were others who absolutely despised this message. And by the way, they were not neutral in their response. And this is what you are going to see very prevalently in the book of Acts, is that what you have in Acts is this perfect storm began to brew. And the way this storm struck the followers of Jesus was in the form of persecution. And it's going to be everywhere. You're going to have disciples of Jesus who are going to be murdered. Stephen, James. You're going to have disciples who are falsely accused. They're beaten. They're robbed. They're thrown into prison. They're oppressed. They're stoned. They're ridiculed. Because, friends, here's something we need to recognize, is that the message of Jesus is not neutral. It never has been, and it never will be. And in Acts, we see this playing out, and it shouldn't surprise us for two reasons. One, Jesus warned them. When Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses," we mentioned earlier that it's the word martus. But what is the other word instead of witness that you see in the word martus? Exactly. It means martyr. It was going to cost something to live out the way of Jesus, the way that Jesus wanted things to be lived out. And the other reason we can just simply say is this, is that there will always be significant tension, resistance, and persecution when the kingdom of God collides with the kingdoms of the world. How many of you have ever heard the name before Clarence Jordan? Is there anybody that I can see in this room? Yeah, not many. This is an amazing man of God. So Clarence Jordan was a Southern Baptist minister. He was actually very instrumental in the startup of Habitat for Humanity. He was responsible for what is called the Cotton Patch Gospel, which is a paraphrase of the New Testament. He was a New Testament Greek scholar. And in 1942, he and his wife, along with another couple, bought a farm in southwest Georgia. And he renamed the farm Koinonia Farms. Now, some of you just started shaking your heads. You've heard that word koinonia before. It is a very critical Greek term that means fellowship or togetherness that is used in Acts 2:42, a seminal passage in the book of Acts. And as a New Testament Greek scholar, as a Southern Baptist minister, Clarence had this thing in the depth of his bones that said, if the message of Jesus is such that communities are called to come together and they're called to live alongside of one another equally, then we need to live this out right here, right now. And it was an intentional community that was built where whites and blacks would live together in harmony, producing these crops and doing so as a community of equals. Friends, this is in Georgia in the 40s, 50s, and 60s. Right? At the height of the civil rights movement. And as you can imagine, there were lots of people that did not like what this community was up to. There were a number of times when the National Guard fired in to their farm. There were times where they were bombed and dynamited. There were times where the local community boycotted the produce of the farm because they were so enraged with what was going on. The Ku Klux Klan made it profoundly clear they did not like who Clarence Jordan was. And in the midst of all of this massive tension, the words of Clarence Jordan were not only true of the first century world, but they are as true today as they've ever been. And here's what he said. He said, here's a good picture of Clarence from the 1950s, I believe. He says, whenever tension ceases to exist between the church and the world, one of two things has happened. Either the world has been completely converted to Christ and his way, or the church has watered down and compromised its original heritage. And in the latter position, the church, due to its weakness, loses its influence and is discarded. Friends, the message of Jesus is never neutral. It never has been, and it never will be until the second coming. There will always be significant tension, resistance, and persecution when the kingdom of God collides with the kingdoms of the world. Friends, it is not popular being a follower of Jesus in our world today. And it has gotten infinitely more difficult in the last 5 years in particular. When I get on an airplane in Nashville, to fly to MCO, and I have people sitting next to me, they typically ask me the question, oh, what do you get to do? And it's like, I get to answer, and when I answer what I get to do, there is typically one of two responses. One is, well, I'd love to hear more about that. But more often than not, I get that look from them, and what's going through their head is, out of 200 people on this plane, why do I have to sit next to this person? Because so many people want nothing to do with Jesus. And when they ask me, what are you doing? I say, I get to go down and talk to an amazing Jesus community about how we can more actively and effectively live out the message of Jesus in the world today. Friends, if you in any way, shape, or form feel the tension of being a follower of Jesus, welcome to the party. And it's going to be there. And yet last night we had a couple that were in here, and they run this organization where they do a lot with the Bible. And after we got done last night, they said, "And we just needed to hear this word from God because we got absolutely lambasted this week because of the stance we take with Jesus Christ." And friends, there is going to be tension. There is going to be ridicule. There's going to be so many times where people are going to say, you are so intolerant, which is always funny to me because the people who are saying we're intolerant are being intolerant to our intolerance, right? And it's like, well, you're speaking out of both sides of your mouth. Now, what I can say is the church hasn't always done a good job of loving people we don't agree with well. That's the problem. But you can have convictions. One of the things that just enamors me about Jesus is that Jesus never watered down his convictions, and yet sinners and tax collectors flocked to Jesus because they loved to be in his presence. What if people said that about followers of Jesus? Yeah, we recognize that they don't agree with my position on this thing, but man, oh man, do they love me well, and I am willing to have the conversation. See, as Acts is unfolding, there is going to be this massive tension, and there are going to be these threats from the outside, the temple establishment, Jews who don't like what's going on, Gentiles who don't like what's going on, and they're going to oppress the followers of Jesus. But friends, here's the other thing that you need to look out for and to watch for in this series, is that there's not only going to be threats from the outside, but there are also going to be threats from the inside. And this shouldn't surprise us either. Because when you have diversity like this coming into a single family, into a community, the question isn't whether or not problems are going to arise. They're going to arise because we're human. The question becomes, how do we handle them in a redemptive way? And for the church, they're going to have to do this. You're going to have stories like Ananias and Sapphira. This electric story that is about dishonesty within the community of Christ. You're going to have a story in Acts chapter 6 where the Hellenistic Jews are being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And it doesn't seem to be like intentionally done. It's the fact that the community of Jesus was growing so fast that things were falling through the cracks, and they were going to have to figure out the problems that just naturally arise. And there are going to be other issues that happen within the community. Can you see, by the way, when it comes to the book of Acts, why the community of Christ needed the Holy Spirit? Because it was not only to persevere in the midst of the persecution that was going to come as a result of effectively living as the witnesses of Jesus Christ in the world, but there was also going to be things happening within the community. But what's so cool about this is that in the book of Acts, there is this emphasis on the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, but there is also this recognition that the community needed to band together. And that as they did so, and as they saw themselves as this renewed family of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, the book of Acts is really about this incredible ability to have the power to persevere. to live out the witness of Jesus in spite of all the tension on the outside, but also empowered by the Holy Spirit to fix the problems that happened on the inside, because friends, it was just as powerful of a witness to the world how the community handled issues on the inside. And they needed the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit to do it. And if I had to summarize the entire book of Acts, it is all about the power to persevere, the power to be an effective witness, to recognize you do not do that on your own, that you need the power of the Holy Spirit, you need to be in the midst of a community, and that as all of this is working together, you have the power to persevere. And so as you go through this series, watch for how often and active the Holy Spirit is, but also recognize all the ways in which the community is being addressed, because it's going to challenge you to reorient yourself to priorities you thought you had in order to be part of the community at a deeper level, to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do what God is calling his community to do. And here's what's so cool about the book of Acts, is this happened. That when we go back again and say, Jesus says, witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the ends of the earth, and we say that by the very end, Paul is in Italy. Friends, the Apostle Paul, in the last part of the book of Acts, he is in Rome. He is at the center of the empire, underneath the nose of Caesar himself. And check out the last two verses we have in the book of Acts. It reads this: for two whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The book of Acts is how the kingdom of God came on earth as it was in heaven, and how the community of Christ had the power to persevere, and how the kingdom of God went forth in unrestricted power. Because friends, if you didn't know this, the kingdom of Christ is still ramping up. And we get to be part of that. That's the invitation, that we believe, we bear witness. We come to a recognition of who Jesus Christ is. We band together as a community in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we go forth in the world doing what God is calling us to do. And friends, when we live out the witness of Jesus Christ in the midst of a dark world, the world looks in and says, please tell me what you have, because I need the hope that you have in your life. And everybody said to that, amen. Amen. Ho-ho! Hey, I am so excited for you and the series that you are going to continue to navigate. I'll be back, God willing, in a few months and do another one of these fun-filled teachings. But for now, let's say a word of blessing over you and thankfulness to God for this amazing story that we get reminded of on a weekly basis. Father God, we love you, we bless you, and we thank you. We thank you for this amazing story, and not just a story that we're reading from 2,000 years ago. God, this is the story that you have invited us into. And so we thank you for the incredible privilege that is ours to recalibrate ourselves to the story that you invited us into. And God, I pray for this community, that as we all go forth today, but as we go forth in this series, that Holy Spirit, you would have full reign to challenge us where we need to be challenged, to encourage us where we need to be encouraged, to be reminded that followers of Jesus, this is not for the faint of heart, but this is not something that we do alone either. That we need to be empowered by your Holy Spirit, that we need to band together as a community that loves the world well, that loves the world the way that you love the world. And that as we think about it on a regular basis, how we are putting you on display, that Holy Spirit, you would work through us in order for your kingdom to advance here on earth as is in heaven. Holy Spirit, we need you. So come ever more powerful in our lives so that Jesus, we may walk after you as your witnesses in the world. We love you. We bless you. And together we all say once more, amen. Amen.